purpose of worshiping the Lord, to be able to praise Him in song, to acknowledge Him, and to think about our responsibilities and obligations to the Almighty Creator, who's done everything for us, to pause and consider then as we sing and think about that heavenly home. And the hymns we sing kind of like that heaven awaits those who are faithful to the Lord. And the idea of worshiping Him and our heart's desire, what a wonderful thought to be able to express to Him what He means to us. We think about all He's done for us, and it's a reaction on our part to be able to glorify Him, to be able to express these things because He's done everything for us. When we're going to be looking this evening at the letters, there's some things that we try to do as far as a backdrop, and then we look at some verse that kind of provides a theme and a skeleton outline, and some things then that we can make application to our lives as we consider the different books of the Bible. The book was written by the Apostle Paul about AD 54 through 57 from Ephesus during his third journey. He, along with Barnabas, had this region, which is now part of Turkey, during the first journey, which is recorded in the book of Acts. Additional visits to these churches were made in the second journey by Paul and Silas. Paul expresses great concern in this epistle for the spiritual well-being of these brethren who are enjoying the gospel of Jesus Christ. And just kind of stopping and pondering that for just a moment. And very early in the writing, he addresses what's the underlying concern he has. What the thing troubling to him, some things that have come to his attention. And so he wants to then in this writing expressly set forth some matters that are pertinent to them, that are important for their being right with the Lord and serving Him faithfully. So we look then at the idea of the Galatians 1 verse 8. But if I, even I in heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that which you have received, that been preached to you, let him be accursed. That's pretty emphatic. That if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel than that which they've, let them be accursed, or anathema, cast off, condemned. And is emphatic, then follows it up by repeating that same expression. Just to show the importance of aid, he writes it a second time. As I've said before, so I say again, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel. So the importance of understanding the gospel, acknowledging the gospel, is what the theme of this particular book centers upon. And that's the point here. The theme of Galatians is the gospel. Now, when you say gospel, what we find there is the idea that good news. That's what the word literally means, good news. And what's that good news? Well, it's going to be about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But not just that, what we'll discover is it has to do with instructions of Christ. And so embracing that gospel, obeying it, living it, abiding by it, is what we see as a matter that we need to take to heart and we need to apply properly. As we start looking at the outline of the book of Galatians, we see that the first major point is the gospel, the two chapters. Paul addresses this idea of defending that gospel. He does so by warning about departing from the pure, which we've already touched upon, which is part of that scripture reading, in the specific verse, verse 8, which addresses the departing from it, perverting it, changing it, so it's no longer valuable to us. We see also then in the rest of the first chapter here, Paul affirms that the gospel he preached was from the Lord and not men. Observed here when he says this, that he didn't receive it of men, he received it of God. We certainly know that Paul was taught to be saved, as we go to Acts chapter 9, and also in other places where Paul is recounting his own conversion, he describes it. And how the Lord appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He's blind by the light, but he's instructed to go to the city by the Lord. We have Ananias, the preacher, coming to him. In the 22nd chapter, as Paul recounts this, in verse 16, what are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He obeyed that. He was baptized. And that point, after that, he begins to preach and teach the word. Well, we recognize by Ananias is an apostle. He's defending his apostleship. And in so doing, he's saying that he didn't receive this of men, but the Holy Spirit directed him in the things he was setting forth. And that was the reason they needed to live it, to follow what he was teaching, not because it came from the Lord and not because he was taught from some other source, but that the Holy Spirit was one that directed him. So he affirms this. After all, he's the one that went and taught them. And the things he had to say to them, the gospel which he proclaimed to them was the truth. We find further in this that Paul describes the events surrounding the meeting in Jerusalem regarding circumcision, and that's the first chapter, which provides us additional information that you read about over in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 15, that meeting that took place regarding circumcision. Paul rebukes Peter and Antioch for his hypocrisy of Christians, and that's in the latter part of this. So he addresses this, and he does so, as we'll talk about it a little bit more, he does so not to pat himself on the back or elevate himself, but the importance of showing the independence and his direction of spirit, that he didn't rely upon others, including Peter, for the truths that he proclaimed. We then, the second major point here, the gospel explained, and that's in the third and fourth chapters. After defending the gospel, we see there's a couple of categories here. Abraham's justification before God was based on obedient faith chapter. In the latter part of the third chapter, we see the Mosaic law was a tutor to bring us to the grace of God. Further, we see Christians are sons of God through faith, thus heirs according to the promise in Christ, and that's the latter part of the third chapter. And so there's an argument that's made, setting forth the idea of faith, the nature of faith. Here's Abraham's faith, and this obedient faith that he had is the kind of faith that we have to have if we're going to be pleasing to the Lord. It's these things that make us heirs with Abraham, that hope that we have, the confident expectation, is that we are then offsprings of Abraham because of our faith. Not some physical connected to Abraham, but as a consequence of doing as Abraham did, and that was being faithful to the Lord. So you reference to this, the gospel is explained, the gospel is given, the gospel we're told about in regard to this. And then, in the category, we have the gospel applied. In the fifth and sixth chapters of this, the stand fast in the gospel above and walking in the Spirit, not after the flesh. That's the fifth chapter. And in the sixth chapter, bear one another's burden, knowing that we'll reap what we sow. Now there's a wealth of material and information that's contained in these verses. Here are six chapters, and there's a lot that's expressly set forth. Some of having to do with the idea of Paul and Paul's preaching and teaching. The idea of how one is obedient to that gospel and faithful to the Lord in regard to this thing. And applying it, it's not just a theoretical, intellectual exercise, but it's an actual need to live in this idea of the gospel and what the gospel denotes and what the gospel refers to. So there's a few things. There's just highlighting a few points. A goodly amount of information is certainly contained in these. We've already stated previously when looking at these books of the Bible and thinking about the overview of it and trying to get a handle on some of the teaching and instruction that we find therein, we kind of highlight a few applications, a few lessons. But it behooves us to go and study it more in depth, to look at these things and as a building block, to kind of have an appreciation of how the book is laid out and some verses that we find in these passages. So with this thought in mind, let's think about some sermon lessons and applications. Things, delve into some parts of it a little bit more fully as we think then about keeping the gospel. You know, in that scripture reading, the idea of keeping it pure and tainted, this is something cool, things associated with the gospel. What's the relevance of the gospel to us? When we talk about that, do we appreciate the gospel fully entails and what it requires? Not just kind of mentioning this, there are some who talk about the gospel in kind of vague ways without really understanding the full implications. And so Paul, as he how they pervert the gospel, how they've deviated from it, how they've changed it, a different gospel. And by different or change it, then it no longer is the gospel which saves. It's no longer the gospel which gives the information that's required. And that's why he warns about this idea that don't be deceived, don't be diverted from doing what's right, because even if we or an angel from heaven come and preach any other gospel, let them be accursed. And so this concept and this idea is, how do we view the gospel? And do we embrace the gospel? Is it to be, recognize it, and how important it is to us, and what we need to do as far as comprehending it? And if you think about this, would you be pretty impressed, just to kind of make the observation, would you be pretty impressed if an angel appeared to do certain things? And here's what you need to be doing, and here's how you need to be saved. I suspect we would all be taken aback by that. Certainly, it would be something that would capture our attention. And if this, we'd be probably pretty inclined to do it, wouldn't we? If we genuinely believe that that's an angel that's really come to it. So what does Paul say? If an angel tells you something different than what you've been taught, what are you to do with that? You set it aside. These things are condemned. They're an anathema. Don't do it. Now, Paul was doing that for that emphasis, to kind of underscore how important it was received. The gospel that had been taught to them. Don't go off into this different direction because this different gospel. You think about in Romans 1, verse 16. What does Paul say about it? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to all those who believe, and also the Gentile. He wasn't ashamed of the gospel. That's what he communicated. That's what he taught. If you go through the book of Acts, as he went through there in this area that's now, again, modern-day Turkey, as you go through that region, the places of Galatia that they had gone to, he and Barnabas, in great peril, they went about teaching, communicating, telling people about Jesus Christ. They went there because they cared about the souls of men. They taught people Christ for the remission of their sins. They planted churches in these various places. They went back through these regions in order then to appoint elders, for elders to be appointed over these churches. Paul and Silas then went back through some of that same region to revisit them. What was the point of revisiting? The churches had been planted. It was to encourage them, to strengthen them in knowledge of that truth. And all of that is part of the gospel. Our concept of the gospel and the need for the gospel and what the gospel conveys to us. Further, when you go to the second chapter, after noting the very outset, which is kind of the principal thought too of Romans, and after there, that not being ashamed of the gospel, we should never be ashamed of it. We should be prepared to always both defend it, proclaim it, regardless of the consequences of it. That's the point that's being made there in the second chapter then. In verse 16, notice what the gospel will do from a standpoint of our accountability. In the day when God will judge Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, this is not arrogance on the part of Paul when he says my gospel. Because remember back, noted that he didn't receive this of men. It was given to him by revelation. He was proclaiming those things that the Holy Spirit directs. Well, he's just talking about that he's going and communicating these truths. He's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. This is what he's conveying. And there's going to come a time we're going to stand before God. We'll be judged by the Lord according to these teachings, these instructions. Some have kind of taken this idea of the gospel as exclusively referring to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They take 1 Cor, which certainly talks about the idea of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, talking about the need to believe that salvation is contained therein with these truths, what the Lord did on our behalf, which we couldn't do for ourselves. That's an element of it. But some have tried to make that exclusively the concept of the gospel. Just talk about Jesus and what Jesus has done for us. And they try to differentiate between the gospel and doctrine. And the reason why is because if we can just make the gospel to be observed, that is something that is required. But then doctrine becomes optional. And make doctrine and gospel somehow different, distinguishing between the two of them, something that is required versus that which you don't have to follow everything that you find in the New Testament. I can go about and pick and choose and select, and if that's telling us about Jesus versus the doctrine which tells us about things that have to do with how we live and what we're doing in the church's activities. Well, that's really not something that is going to be held to our account so much, so those things. Well, when you turn with me over to 1 Timothy, the first chapter, in verses 8 through 11, for us to understand, when Paul says about that different gospel, when people pervert the gospel, change it, and then it no longer conveys these truths that the Lord has provided through revelation. When he's talking about that, he's not just talking about those who may question the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. He's talking about the entire action of the Lord, the doctrine. And the reason I can point that out is because the Scriptures don't make a distinction that some people try to make. These verses here capture for us the essence of what's being described, and noting here how doctrine are intertwined or referred to in a synonymous way. Not different, but being so that gospel is the doctrine or the teaching of the Lord. Let me just pick up the reading here with you in verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and ungodly, and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sinners, for liars, for perjurers. And if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was the sound doctrine is according to the gospel. These things that are described here are the teachings, the instructions, not just, but the instructions of Jesus. And not just what Jesus said in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but sending you out in the commissions that was given. When he's sending them out, if they don't hear you, they're not hearing me. They reject me. If they reject me, they reject the one who sent me. When Jesus sent them out, he's saying, I'm giving you then authority to teach as the Holy Spirit, as we see the apostles in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus, and he's going to send them out to go to all nations, making disciples in all these nations, baptizing them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. Notice, the Lord is sending them out to teach, and the Holy Spirit is guiding and directing them, so they are in accord with his will, and that they're to be followed and adhered to and with. And so that's what you find here. So this idea of trying to differentiate between gospel and doctrine, that's an idea, not a biblical precept. So the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, when we open up the book and the New Testament, we study through this in order to understand that gospel. And we're not to pervert it, change it, alter it, add to it, or take from it. And to do so, if we heed those who alter or change it, then that's to be accursed. It's condemnable. So, keeping the gospel pure, that requires study, knowledge, understanding. We need to be proclaiming it unashamedly. We as a congregation need to stand for that truth, and we individually need to recognize these truths and teach others in accord with the pure, unadulterated gospel of our Lord, his teaching, his precepts. Another point that we make, and this is something I wanted to emphasize here because it stands out so strongly in this text. No one is above rebuke and correction. There's a fascinating encounter. We touched upon it a little bit in the outline. I want to delve into it more extensively now. In a way, I've got to say, it's a little bit discouraging, a little bit frightening situation in regard to this, and then thinking about ourselves as we could this to ourselves in our lives. But what you find here, beginning in verse 11 of the second chapter, incident that's recorded. Now, I've already made an observation that Paul does not record this in order to elevate himself. It was needful for him to do that to illustrate some points about his own teaching and where he received the word upon others, that it was through the Holy Spirit's teaching and instruction that the Lord's will was being communicated directly through. So that was the backdrop of it. But there's this incident that's recorded here by Paul to the Galatian brethren. Now, when Peter had come to his face because he was to be blamed, for before certain men came from James, he would eat with the James. He withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite, and Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles, and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live? Now, it continues on somewhat thought, but here was a confrontation. It wasn't experience for anybody involved. Here's Peter, just to see what's transpiring. Antioch. This was a congregation that had been established, and it was from Antioch that Paul had made his initially, that he and Barnabas were separated at that point by the Holy Spirit to go the first journey that we read about and taking in Acts chapter 13 and following. He comes back eventually from Antioch. He had been there present with Barnabas. Barnabas having gone and summoned him to come to Antioch for that. There's a lot of activity going on, but these were Gentiles principally that were there in Antioch. And they were the ones that had followed the Lord. They were those that had obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so here comes Peter. And Peter comes, he's interacting with them. Here are these Christians. They're just simply Christians, and they're all Christians together. They're all admission of their sins. They all are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so he's interacting with them, socializing with them. Some that come that are these Christians that have a Jewish background that come from over there and from James, and they arrive, and what does Peter do? He associates himself with these Jewish Christians. He begins what had previously been his behavior and conduct had now been changed. He's showing preference for the Jewish Christians. This kind of partiality is observable there. And so now this couldn't be an easy thing for Paul. You know, we recognize the strength of Paul. Paul goes through all the instances where he certainly had to stand forth in very difficult, trying circumstances. His ways, we recognize all that he had endured for the cause of Christ, which involved physical peril, imprisonments, being stoned, all of these types of things. And yet here we see him in a situation where there's people. And certainly the reputation of Peter is well known, the importance of Peter and all that he had done. He had walked with Jesus. He hadn't had that privilege because Paul was not there at that point in time. He was converted after the establishment of the large church. And Peter, that in Acts chapter 2, that we have the record of his preaching. And here's Peter, you know, one that's the piece from the perspective of the large church and his accomplishments. And here he is, an apostle. We see that in as he writes 1 Peter chapter 5, he's an elder. There's a point in time when he becomes an elder as well. And yet, what sees Peter engaged in that kind of behavior? He withstood him to his face. I believe that was not an easy thing for him to do, that he would do this. But the reason why was because he was condemned by his conduct. And he had an influence. And here's one of the things that we need to be appreciative of. It's not just some type of circumstance. It's not something off to the side that here's somebody's behavior and conduct that there are no implications. What happened when Peter did this? By doing this and failing to show proper regard for the Christians, by having done this and behaved in this manner, the hypocrisy that he was now going to associate. These are people of my kind here now. And now these brethren that he had been associating with, now he's distanced. What was the consequence of this? Well, even others were carried away by this, including Barnabas. We do, and others see that, and they then feel like that's an acceptable kind of behavior. All right. He can't stand. Now, we're not told how Peter responds, but we can how Peter reacted. The reason why is because we have other instances of Peter and that feet of clay at shins, and remember when he then denied the Lord those three times, and then when seeing the Lord, his recognition of his failure was so heavy upon him, his sorrow was so great, and he wept, and he desired for things to be right. And when confronted with these things in his life that were wrong, he made the corrections in his life. And we would stand with the understanding, have the correct comprehension that that's exactly what he did in this instance. And certainly that's why we go on and see other things. So when he's confronted with this, but the point is, nobody is above this reproof and the rebuke that's necessary. What's right? And the need to correct that. And people, if we have a right disposition of heart, when we're confronted with that, we're going to want to rectify that. Because there's nothing more important than living the gospel and serving the Lord. When we look a little further, then in the sixth chapter, just to kind of build on this, brethren, if a man is overtaken fast, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest ye also be tempted. Now, Paul rebuked him to that was not out of regard for what's right and concern for the others being led astray by the behavior of Peter, and that this way that this attitude would reflect upon these Gentile Christians and how this, yet with a desire for things to be right. So we, when we see those overtaking the fault, what should we do? Living right, overtaking this trespass, the trespass of sin. It's not just some incidental thing or unimportant, something that involves transgression. Then those that are spiritual, they're mature in the faith, that have a knowledge and understanding, you go restore that one in the spirit of gentleness. As I said, nobody's above that kind of rebuke And we certainly see that when you think about Peter, and we see how Peter and the church and the infancy of the church and his involvement. And then we look over at 1 Timothy 5 just to underscore, show that what the scriptures say about these matters. Now, it's not to be taken lightly when such accusations are brought or are set before others. And so it's noted here in these verses as well. In verse 19 of the 5th chapter, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Now, the elders are the overseers of the church. Again, references made about the elders and their responsibilities, the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter. Peter himself being noting that he had was an elder in 1 Peter chapter 5, and here as an apostle, you know, at the time as we see these things, and yet he, when stood condemned to the wrongness of this, needed to be brought out. So here it is with elders, you know, this matter that's set forth here. Individual with two or three, so that it can be confirmed. It's not just somebody randomly upset and wanting to, and somebody who's unhappy because of the authority of the elder and they don't like it over their lives. That's not the point here. So you have some accusation that has relevance. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Go back to this occasion. Notice it doesn't again say what transpired after that, but don't you think Barnabas took to heart too the realization that that was an example of Peter? Are these others that see this? And then the Jewish Christians understanding that they're not superior to the Gentile Christians, that Christ? So that the rest may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these, doing nothing with partiality. And that kind of cuts to the heart of the idea, the partiality shown toward these particular Christians as opposed to others. Now, it doesn't say what the particular accusations for elders would be, but it doesn't matter. Whatever they stand condemned for, if they show that they're not doing right, it needs to be pointed out. So nobody is above reproof. And then one last verse of Scripture that I want to point to that shows and demonstrates the idea of handling these matters, speaking to this type of a subject, is over there in the 17th chapter, verses 3 and 4. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, repents, forgive him. So here's, if he does wrong, you rebuke him. If they make those changes, you forgive them. And if he sins a day and seven times a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So we look at these verses having to do with forgiveness, and that's correct. And that we always want to have the heart and a disposition to forgive others, even when they've done that wrong against us. Then in this context, if a brother sins against you, what do? You rebuke him. And it's to be not right. And why? Because we love the souls of individuals. And when they correct that, what is to be our disposition? We embrace them, support them, we help them, we encourage them. Let me notice one additional point, and this is the thought about sowing. We reap what we sow. Now, they're in the 6th chapter, and these verses are certainly verses that we are well acquainted with. Often it's pointed out about passages having to do with and reaping, and we'll touch upon several of these that are found throughout the Scriptures. It's a principle that is observable places as one goes and looks across the various pages of the Scriptures, Old and New Testament. Look at this. What is the idea of sowing and reaping to start with? Well, sowing and reaping has to do with the idea in you go out, and as you go into the grounds and you're sowing seed, what you sow is what you're going to be the yield, what's going to be the harvest, isn't it? And it's a practical, understandable, recognizable kind of event. The farmer goes out, if he's going to plant corn, he throws out the seeds of corn, right? And wheat or whatever other it might be that you plant and put down. So the sowing and reaping behind this. So when you look here at these verses of the 6th chapter, beginning with verse 7, do not be deceived, for man sows, he shall reap. Now, he's not talking about the physical realm as such. He's talking about matters about spreading down literal seed and reaping a harvest by virtue of what you planted. But he's talking about our being there when he says, for he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the life. And then he goes on and talks about, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap. If we do not, we have opportunity, let's do good unto all, especially to those of the household of faith. So the sowing and reaping found in the physical realm, and it's also equally true in the spiritual. And even more so in the spiritual, in the sense that what we expect in the physical, man, that's what's going to transpire in the spiritual realm. In Job chapter 4 and verse 8, and I want to touch because I said you find this in numerous places, and I'm going to kind of qualify this one a little bit, because is the one that is speaking on this occasion, and he's talking about Job. And we understand with the things that happened to Job was of Satan, that God permitted and allowed some things to take place. So here was a wrong application of a... See, because the principle is that sowing and reaping is observable here in verse 8 of the 4th chapter when Eliphaz is speaking. Quoting there, these matters involved with that. Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity, same. Now, is that wrong in itself? Well, no, there's a principle there. What the particular setting was that Eliphaz is looking at the situation with Job. He sees all the physical calamity that's... And so therefore he's making the application that because Job is in this situation physically, he must have done something reprehensible for him of such gravity and in-depthness that he reaped all these things that are transpiring there. And that's a wrongful understanding. He didn't know the particulars. If he could have pointed to some sin and specifically in the application correctly. So he's misapplying what is truly a biblical principle, however. And I know this because other passages, you go over to Proverbs, and in this literature that's set forth here, these pithy sayings, that righteous living, there are a number of references to various aspects of life that are noted by the wise man. 22nd chapter, we read there, he who sows iniquity will reap sorrow, and the rod of his anger will fail. Statement. So this is a similar statement that Eliphaz said to Job. He just simply made a wrong application. Be careful about this. We're not looking at the physical. We're looking at the spiritual. We're looking at the outcome of these things that are associated with it. And the Lord, if we then sow ungodliness, we're going to reap the iniquity that's involved in Hosea. In Hosea, there's a number of references here that I want to call attention to in this prophet here. And some of these things, one of the referencing points that we have here in verse 7 of Hosea, it illustrates that even what you sow, it's going to come back to you even greater. And what you're going to reap is going to be that which is even greater than what you had sowed. The consequences that come back upon you is going to be far greater. In verse 7, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud, it shall not overproduce. If it should produce, aliens will swallow it up. Now, this has reference to Israel and the time period of which they were involved in idolatry throughout their divided kingdom. What was going to be the outcome of this particular situation and circumstance? The Assyrians were going to come upon them because they had not honored God. And so they had sown this into the wind. They'd sown these things. What was a gentle breeze that here would land was going to come back as a whirlwind upon them. A fierce storm that was going to descend upon them, Assyrians. You go to the 10th chapter, and they're picking up this matter in verses 11 or 12 and 13. For sow for yourselves righteousness. Here's the appeal. Sow righteousness. Break your fallow ground, you know, breaking up the ground to make it prepared and ready. For it's time to seek the Lord till he comes upon you. If you plowed wickedness, you will reap iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trust in your own of your mighty men. Again, time and again, the referencing this idea, you're going to reap what you sow. You reap wickedness and iniquity. You're going to reap the accountability that comes with that. Now, sometimes that may be in the form of physical things. It can have, like, people who live ungodly lifestyles might have physical consequences associated with it. But the more pressing point that's observable here, before God, you're condemned eternally. But you sow to righteousness and godliness and uprightness, you're going to reap that because of the Lord spiritually and bless you bountifully. And not necessarily in this life. That's not the promise. The promise has to do with the life. I'll note one last verse of Scripture with you about this, because this is such an important principle, such an important understanding that what we sow, we will reap. And we're going to reap even the greater consequence ability associated with this, talking about the whirlwind. We notice over here in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse, a similar concept once again. But I say this, who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Context of giving. But it has to do, we can make the application in giving in all different senses and every way. It's doing minimally and sowing minimally. It's just like, you think about the farmer. And he goes out there, the agriculture thing, and he has a few seed. Well, you think he's going to expect to have a major harvest based upon a few seed out there? Do you think he's going to have a great big crop of corn or wheat or whatever he's sown if you sparingly sow? Nobody expects that. You take a part of the land and you're just putting a little over here, a little over there, and in this big area, and you have a few sprout up from various places. That's going to be the outcome of that. We understand that from a physical sense, and he's making a spiritual perspective. If you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, if you give of yourself, your time and your money, your energy, if you give yourself wholeheartedly to the Lord, you will reap bountifully. And that's really the context, again, of giving from a matter of monetary means that we have, financial gain that he's blessed us with. But it's not limited. The principle is applicable across the board when it comes to how we're going to serve the Lord. The gospel of Jesus Christ has been given to us. We shouldn't get from it, add to it. We shouldn't pervert it or change it. To do so is to then alter what the Lord... We're not going to be then recipients of these blessings that he's going to shower down upon us. We're going to be accursed and cast aside. We need to... And the reaping and sowing and these principles applied to that. What am I doing? What am I giving of myself? Am I going into the godly behavior and wickedness? Well, that's what I'm going to reap. If I'm doing righteously, let's do those things. I'm going to reap that of the that he's promised us as it relates to the spiritual well-being. And I need to do so bountifully. My life needs to be given over fully, completely, and totally, and he will bless us accordingly. Those are some of the principles, some of the bring and encouraging thoughts that are presented there in Scripture. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. If you're subject to way, we want to invite you to come forward, making that request known as together we stand and sing.